Well, in case you are relatively new to us, or you might be visiting today at Heritage Bible Church in the life of our fellowship here, we have been working our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. We just finished 2nd Peter. We've spent probably close to a year going through these two books, and last week we finished 2nd Peter, but that felt so good, I decided to do it again. We're going to finish 2 Peter, if you will, especially two verses. But we're going to deal with the text differently than usual to illustrate some very important things that you need to know, not just about 2 Peter and not just about 2 Peter chapter 3, but about all of the Scriptures. I think this is a good time to share a refresher on why we preach from the Bible systematically. So this is, if you will, a topical sermon on why we don't preach topical sermons, at least not commonly. Well, we are under the mandate, and every single preacher of God's Word is under the mandate to preach one thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Preach the Word. If you are a preacher and people don't know something more about the Bible when you finish than when you started, you are an abomination in the hands of God. We need to know the Scriptures. And I want to show you this morning, yet another time, why we need to know the Scriptures. This is a sermon about the Bible itself. It is what theologians have brilliantly titled bibliology. There's something here for everyone. Now let me ask you, could you define bibliology? You have your own personal bibliology, your own view of the Bible, and I hope it is the one that is validated by the Bible itself. But do you know why it is not just a matter of style or preference, but why we so tenaciously preach systematically from the Scripture? Well, because the Bible is food for your soul. And that's what we want to talk about today. So sort of an everyman's bibliology. I'm going to call it the DNA of the Bible. I want you to know the DNA of the Bible so that you can detect it when you see it. So here's where we're going. You need to know some jargon about the Bible, some very important terms about the Bible. And I apologize. No, I don't apologize. You might learn a four-syllable word or two this morning, and you'll be the better off for it if you are learning it for the first time. Specifically, what jargon? I'm going to focus on five key words: revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, illumination, and application. And then in the last 48 seconds, the structure of the Bible and the problems of bibliology. I think you'll see where we're going with all that. But you need to know, first of all, the jargon about the Bible. So I want to take you back again to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to pick the third and fourth verse from the end. That'll be our home base for today, and you'll see why as we work along. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 15, says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Remember the context? Scoffers are saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? Everything just goes on all the same." And he explains, God is being patient to allow people time to repent. "So regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Now here's the part we're going to milk this morning. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, I want you to think about this text. We've already done it in the context of 1 Peter. You know how this connects to what all of this message of this book is all about. But there are some things here, it's kind of like they're peeking their heads up through the grass of the context of 1 Peter. What is the Bible? Did you notice Peter refers to Paul's letters? Peter had already seen most or all of the canonical letters of the Apostle Paul, the books of the Bible that he wrote. And he mentions the Scriptures. What is the Bible? What are these letters? What are the scriptures? Well, let's dig into the DNA of the Bible. So in learning the jargon about the Bible, the first key word is revelation. Now, we call it the Bible. We also refer to it as scripture. That's the collective term. We refer to it as the scriptures because we recognize each part of it as equally inspired. But it is also the Word of God collectively, or it is special revelation from God. Now, let me pick on that word for a minute, revelation and special revelation. Because the physical universe that God created is His handiwork, it reveals some things about God. If you were to drive downtown and see where there are buildings under construction, and you see cranes there, and you see things at various stages of being constructed, you understand there was an architect. Somebody planned that. You know, it was not an explosion that caused that crane to stand up in place and start lifting giant I-beams and putting them into place, okay? You know that design requires a designer. It takes a PhD to learn to deny that one, okay? Well, maybe not a PhD. That's not what any human heart understands, that there's, it's all random. No, the design requires a designer. That is general revelation of God. You look at what He did and you got to know some things about Him. Like Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 in the category of general revelation, generally available to everyone. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. You look up at the heavens and you say, wow, I am the center of all of this and I'm the most important thing. No, you don't. You see, you know there's something way bigger and more powerful than you, and that there is a creator, and you can tell because of the creation. You want a New Testament version of that that actually explains a little bit more of it? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, that is, because of what He called into existence, His invisible attributes, in other words, things you couldn't see in touch and feel, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's general revelation. When you see that, you know, now you may not call Him by His name, Yahweh. You may not know Him personally, but you know there's a Creator. His divine nature is made evident by what He created. His eternal power is made evident. I mean, the power it took to call this into existence is infinite. So that's general revelation. And that's not what we're going to talk about today. The Bible is not general revelation, it is specific revelation. It is the actual words of God. Therefore, we call the Bible special revelation. Now, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Revelation is a translation of a Greek word that'll sound like a word you know. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. If that sounds something like the word apocalypse, that's because the word apocalypse comes from that Greek word transliterated from the Greek alphabet to the English alphabet. It's the same word. But the root of its meaning is not the end of the world or four horsemen on your doorstep. The root of the meaning of the word, it's a combination of two words. It's a preposition from, apa, and a word to hide, kalupto. So revelation is bringing something from hiding, something that wasn't known being made known. That's revelation. The book of Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible, is the book which unveils or brings out from hiding, if you will, those things that God wants you to know about the end times. And since that book begins with the word apokalypsis, The English word apocalypse has come to be associated with the end of the world or with cataclysmic events of judgment or of the wrath of God. But you need to understand that when we say that the Bible is revelation from God, we mean something very specific. Let me give you a specific definition of revelation. Revelation is the work of God by which he makes himself known to his creatures. Revelation means revealed. He's made himself known. Special revelation, the Bible, is that which would not be known if God did not specifically reveal it, say it to us, put it in words, put it in a book. Okay, so general revelation, you can infer some things about a creator. You can infer some things about the eternal power and divine nature of God. Therefore, you are without excuse for rejecting God. You can get that much from general revelation. Special revelation goes much further. Now, the Bible is not merely a collection of clever, pithy human writings. It is the product of God making known what he wants you to know. Might as well do a little review of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, while we're here. 2 Peter chapter 1, we've read this verse many times in this series. His divine power has granted to us. There's revelation. He has granted it to you. Perfect tense. He gave it to you and it's yours and it stays there. It's not going away. It's once for all given to you. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So everything you need to know God and everything you need to know to live a God-glorifying life, it's all available to you through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And how do you get to know him? He wrote you a book and he told you all about it. The Bible is granted to us by God. These are not things that men would have discovered. God made them known. So when you read and study the Bible, you are discovering what God has made known. The Bible is the revealing of God, the revelation of God. It contains everything he wants you to know for life and godliness, and it is all the revelation of God that there is. As Jude put it, it is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's Jude verse 3. The faith, the things to believe, once for all handed down to the saints. If you want God to speak to you, begin with understanding he has. He has already done that. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." You hear the voice of the shepherd in the book that he wrote to you. And that's how you hear his voice. He gave you in the Bible and all of its treasures everything you need for life and godliness. One pastor put it this way, it's the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. You want to know what you need to know God and glorify God and honor God in this life and to be rewarded in the next? It's all already, once for all, revealed in the Scriptures. It stands written. It's all there. Discover it, read it, learn it, know it. That's your first word in this list of jargon. Second one is inspiration. Let's go back to our text again. Our beloved brother Paul, notice that, according to the wisdom given him, notice that, wrote to you, notice that, in his letters, the Scriptures. Paul received wisdom and wrote to you his letters, the Scriptures. There embedded in those verses is an example of the doctrine of inspiration. Now, why don't we look at a good definition of inspiration? Here it is. Inspiration is the influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of Scripture in order that they set down in an exact way the message as received from God. You get that? The writers, like Paul, as received from God, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. We go on to add, without overruling the personality and vocabulary of the human authors, inspiration guided them to the extent that their very words are without error or omission. So he used them. He used them in their situations, their vocabulary, their style, their mindset, but he guided the whole process. Inspiration is the ministry of the Spirit, which caused the revelation of God to be written down perfectly. So revelation is what he made known. Inspiration is how he got it to us. Paul, a human author, received wisdom. God gave revelation to the human author. He wrote to you, that's the process of writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, his letters, his actual written words, which are among the Scriptures, the Word of God in written form. God worked through the human authors to write his word. A couple of classic passages on inspiration. You probably know this one by heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Key phrase there is inspired by God. Those three words in English translate one Greek word that's unique to this passage. It's the word theopneustos. It comes from theos, God, and a word pneuo, which means to breathe. It literally is saying it's God breathed. It's like God spoke the world into existence. God breathed his word through the human writers. Technically, it would be more precise to say that all Scripture was expired by God, because he breathed it out, if you will. But it doesn't work nearly as well in English to say that, oh, my Bible expired. That doesn't sound quite right. It is God-breathed. Another passage, again, to review 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, in writing about the Scriptures, he says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, real men, true authors, it wasn't just quills that picked themselves up and wrote, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men who were moved, the key word there is moved. It means to bear along or to carry. And it's a form that describes an ongoing reaction. So in the writing of Scripture, it's the men who do the writing, but they are borne along by the Holy Spirit in the process. And the result is that their writings are exactly what God wanted to be communicated. Every single word inspired. Every single word equally inspired. Fully inspired, if you will. Think of it, I don't know, I don't want to demean the work of the Holy Spirit, but in our world, you would think of it as the ultimate autocorrect. It's going to get it right. All right, back to our home text. So far, we recognize that this word, this book is revelation from God. He revealed what he wanted known. We further recognize that this revelation came to us through the process called inspiration. The next key word is inerrancy. It is the close corollary of inspiration. Back to our home text. Once again, you get down toward the end to it, talking about these letters of Paul, and he says, there's some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, notice that word, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. What do we mean by inerrancy? Well, inerrancy means that the Bible, in its original manuscripts, is totally without error. Now, you don't have an original manuscript of the Bible in your hand. You have a printed version of a translation based upon manuscripts that were copied from the original manuscript. Now, it's a whole other subject. We could literally spend several very productive hours talking about it. Trust me, if you dig into this, you'll find out we have with tremendous confidence the knowledge that we know what those original manuscripts said. But technically, our inspiration and inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts. We have that handed down to us very well. So, inerrancy means that the Bible in its original manuscripts is totally without error. Therefore, whatever the Bible affirms is true, is true. Whatever the Bible affirms is false, is false. Thus, whatever Paul taught, or Peter, or Jeremiah, or Hosea, or Amos, or Mark, whatever they taught, God taught. There are no errors or contradictions in the Bible. So, go and look again at our text, and you would see Paul wrote to you in his letters. Now, these letters are the Scriptures. I want you to notice, I said, take notice of that word distort. Distort implies something twisted. A distortion implies there's a clear picture somewhere. Distort, when you're talking about the Scriptures, means that the meaning, the actual meaning, is fixed. The actual meaning is clear. This little word distort, which is, if you want to get an A in this class, remember the word hapax legomenon, actually two words. That means a word used only once in the New Testament. This is a word used only once in the New Testament, and it literally means to twist or to torture. And when you use it metaphorically to language, apply it to language, it means to twist or to pervert. All right, I know this is a little bit subtle, but I also believe you'll grasp it. The doctrine of inerrancy peeks its head out through this sentence by way of this word. If the Bible truly has infinitely many interpretations, then you can't distort it. It has to have one and only one meaning in order for it to be distorted. That's a profound insight. We've already seen 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. We know that the hundreds of times the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord," or an equivalent saying. Look, consider this one, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. Not just, oh yeah, he gave some good general principles. Every single word of God has passed the test. It is inspired. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You can know you take refuge in him because you can trust his word. Do not add to his words, or he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. You mess with the word of God, you're going to lose that argument. How about a New Testament version of it? How about from the lips of Jesus? Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." I just told you during our communion service, he made Passover obsolete. Well, he wasn't abolishing any part of the Word of God. He was fulfilling something with something infinitely better. But he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," the little tiniest pieces of the Hebrew alphabet, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." It is inerrant, my friend. You can't pick and choose what you want. There's not some parts true, some parts partly true, not some parts spiritually true, and some parts literally true. It is inerrant. Let me give you a little way to help remember this that I picked up years ago. I heard Dr. Norman Geisler in a seminar long, long ago. It will serve you well to memorize this. Let's start with a very simple sentence. God cannot err. God doesn't make mistakes. I mean, if he's God, he can't err. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, and sovereignty. Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeable, all of those things, all of the time. That being cannot err. He doesn't stutter, he doesn't mumble, he doesn't confuse his words, he doesn't contradict himself, he doesn't make mistakes. God cannot err. If he can, he's not God. All right? God cannot err. So, let's build upon that. The Word of God cannot err. If God can't err, can he lie? No. Can he make a mistake? No. God, the Word of God cannot err. If God cannot err, then his Word cannot err. An inerrant God can't speak an inerrant word. Let's finish the sentence then. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. If the Bible is God's Word, it cannot have any errors in it. Now, there are countless people today who say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't believe the first 11 chapters mean what they say. I don't believe the last book means what it says. I don't like that stuff about we're all sinners. I don't like that stuff about God ordering the destruction of a whole village or a whole people. In other words, I believe it's the Word of God, but I reject parts of it. Some of it's wrong. There are contradictions in it. No, that's not true. If the Bible is God's Word, it cannot have errors. Not one. Not any kind of error. To say there is an error in the Bible is to deny the authority of Scripture, and it is to blaspheme the character of God. It is that big of a deal. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. All right. What do you know so far? You're doing well, class. The majority of you are still awake. Praise the Lord. We're doing well. You know so far that everything in this book is revelation from God, made known from God. You know so far that the Word of God came to us by the process called inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, guided every word of every human author of the Bible. So you know the resulting book is inerrant. It is without error of any kind. Let's go on to the next one. Let's go back to our text. He says, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you as in also all his letters, speaking in them of these things. And then Peter writes this, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. That brings us to the next key word, illumination. Illumination means shining the light on something. You've all gotten up in the middle of the night, you've decided to, you know, walk to the kitchen and get a drink, and you don't have to turn on the light, and then you discover that the coffee table sticks out 3 inches more than you thought, and you get a very sharp reminder of that, and you're hopping around on one foot, screaming and yowling because you hit the corner. Turn the light on, and you'll be able to see clearly to know how to navigate. Illumination is turning the light on. Now, here's what we mean by the spiritual ministry of illumination. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about the writers of Scripture. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit granted to you as a child of God from the moment of your new birth. The instant you put your faith in Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. The ministry of illumination allows you to understand the Word. Now, where do we see a hint of the concept of illumination? Well, we see it in what Peter said. There are some things hard to understand. Can you relate to that? You ever come to a passage in the Bible that you found hard to understand? Well, isn't it comforting to know the first pope felt the same way? Oh, come on. That was funny. All right. He's not the first pope, but he was the Apostle Peter. There were some things that he realized in the Scriptures were at first hard to understand. I dug deeply into the Greek word that is translated hard to understand. It literally means hard to understand. See, I got that because of the doctrine of illumination, showing me what it means. Listen, the Holy Spirit guided the writing of the Bible. When you become a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some people describe it as dual authorship. It's the Word of God, but it's the letter from Paul. It's the Word of God, but it's the letter from Peter. Well, you have the same guide to help you understand it who guided Peter or Paul or Jeremiah or whoever else to write what they did. The same Holy Spirit aids you in understanding Scripture. This is when spiritual blindness that accompanies not knowing the Lord is removed. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. It ends by saying, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the blind the unsaved can't understand these things because their minds are blinded. So the concept of illumination is God promising to help you understand his word. Now, illumination does not mean that you have magic powers to be able to look at the words on the text and suddenly see highlighted in your mind this deep, encrypted, mystical, symbolic message from the Bible. What it does mean is that as you study the scriptures, you can and you must rely on the Holy Spirit to help you understand. I was thinking of an analogy. It's kind of similar to you helping your child with homework. You know, assuming you know a little bit more about the subject than your child does, which may or may not be true, but assuming you do, you're going to help them understand it. You come to the Bible and you start with what you've learned this morning. What is this? What is this book you hold in your hand? It's revelation from God. How did this come to be? God inspired its writing. He guided the authors. So I therefore know it is his precious, inerrant word. Now I'm doing just fine, but I got to chapter 6 and I found something hard to understand. Well, what do you do? Well, I think our text gives you a hint about what you do. And so there are some things which are hard to understand, and the untaught and the unstable distort them. Now, three key words there: untaught, unstable, and distort. Untaught is literally undisciples, people who don't submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unstable is literally those without an anchor, those whose souls are not anchored in the Savior. And distort, we said, is literally twist or pervert. So how do you tap into the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that is called illumination? Well, first of all, you start with approaching the Bible as a true disciple. You have to be taught by God. You come to the Bible to be taught by God, not to bolster your opinions. I'll give you a freebie. Somebody says to you, I just can't be a Christian because of all the contradictions in the Bible. Okay, well, first thing you do is ask them, oh, really? As you've been studying the Bible, what contradictions have you found? Most of them will end the conversation because that's a smokescreen. But maybe they've been told some alleged contradiction in the Bible, and say, well, maybe they give you one. And maybe you know the answer to the question. Maybe you don't. You could say, if you do, you can say, well, actually, do you know that in this context it says this, in this context it says this, it really isn't a contradiction. Or you don't know the answer, and you say, you know, that's a good question. I know that it's not a contradiction. I'm willing to go look that up. I'm willing to go work on that. Could I buy you a cup of coffee next Tuesday and we'll sit down and we'll talk about that and what it actually means? And maybe they'll say yes. And here's another thing to say then. Well, if I could show you that that is not a contradiction, would you bow your heart and repent and give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, I don't know about that. See, usually that's not the issue. The issue is they know if Christ was their Lord and Savior, it would mess with their favorite sin. Okay? So that was free, right? That's not even part of the sermon this morning. All right. You come to be taught by God as a disciple, a learner. You come to feed your soul. You're not trying to find secret, mystical, symbolic, encrypted, coded messages. You come to find what the text says because you know it is from God. This is how the Bible speaks to you. You need to find out what did it mean to the original people to whom it was written. You come to the Bible anchored in faith. You believe it is the Word of God, so you come humbly and prayerfully to learn at the feet of the Savior. You want to be the opposite of the ones earlier in 2 Peter 3 that are called the scoffers. You don't come to make fun of it. You come to humble yourself under it. You come to the Bible with the desire to understand what it says. You don't want to twist it. You don't want to pervert it. You want to get it right. Paul calls this handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It comes from a tent-making term that means to cut it straight. The Bible is written as normal literature is written. There's not a secret code. Not even Da Vinci has one. There are no higher levels of mystical, allegorical meanings. Even if Mary Baker Eddy found the keys to Genesis 1 through 3 in the book of Revelation. No, she didn't. You don't need to be some spiritual superstar to understand it. You don't need a special spiritual decoder ring to decipher it. You need to study it. Here's what you need to do. You need to ask questions. You want to have the ministry of illumination just brilliantly working in your life? Do things like this. You come to a thing that's hard to understand. Okay, who wrote this book? That's going to give you, narrow it down a little bit, like Old Testament, New Testament. Who was it originally addressed to? A lot of people would just get out of a lot of trouble if they would pay attention to things that are addressed to Israel as opposed to the church. The church as opposed to Israel. Gentiles as opposed to Jews. Jews as opposed to Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera. The meaning is always going to be what the original readers would have understood the words to mean. When Peter used that word distort, he knew what it meant. He knew his readers knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. It's our job to go find out what that word meant to those people in that time, in that language, in that place. That's our work. When was this written? That's a big deal. Was it before the cross or after the cross? Before the flood or after the flood? Before the resurrection or after the resurrection? Before the second coming, after the second coming? Those things make huge difference. When was it written? Why was it written? What's the issue there that you can ascertain? Ask yourself, well, what is the subject of this book? The book of Ecclesiastes does not have the same purpose as the book of Jeremiah. The Song of Solomon and the book of Acts don't have the same subject. It's not the same thing. What is the theme of this chapter? Now, I know chapters are manufactured by man, chapters and verses, but this section, what's the theme of the section that I'm studying right here? What is in the immediately preceding context? What is in the immediately following context? I get asked Bible questions all the time, and usually it's about, well, what does this verse mean here? I'll tell you what, I hate to expose my secrets here because I'd like you to think I'm really smart. The best way to answer a Bible question 90% of the time is back up a page and start reading carefully right through the verse that troubles you and keep reading for a page. 90% of your problems are going to go away. And especially if you have a study Bible, and if you don't, why don't you? Read what's the subject of the book? What's the theme of the book? Who wrote it? When? And all of that. How is this connected to what precedes and follows? Are there any theme words in the text? Sometimes you find a word that occurs over and over. Pay attention. That's the theme. Are there any key words? Sometimes there's a really crucial word, like maybe the word distort, and you need to go look it up and find out what it actually meant. So that's how you get the ministry of illumination going in your life. So now you understand the Bible is revelation from God. It is given inerrantly by inspiration, and you seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready for the final piece of the puzzle, application. Application is when you, are you ready for this? Apply it. You apply what you have learned of the inerrant, inspired revelation from God that you have now learned by the ministry of illumination. You could stop off at the hardware store on the way home. You could buy a gallon of beautiful paint and take it home, and your house will look exactly the same until you open the can and apply it. Okay? You've got to make the application. Application is when you ask, so what? You ask God for wisdom. And from what you learn in His Word, you then ask Him for more wisdom so that you can take your understanding of His Word and obey it for His glory. Getting to application is why you study the Bible. My friends, you've just picked up bibliology. You have an overview of the doctrine of the Bible. There's the jargon: revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, illumination, and application. Now, I said we'd have 48 seconds left for this. I've got upwards of 2 minutes for the remainder of it. You've got to know the structure of your Bible. It's not, as I said, just a collection of verses. It's not like a bunch of fortune cookie notes all strung together. I don't have time to develop this, but I'll give you some very basic ideas about your Bible. It comes in 66 very unequal books. Some of them one page, some of them 60 chapters and more. One of them 176 chapters, and there's a good reason why that. Or 176 verses, I should say, in one chapter, and 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. How do you remember that? Well, 39, 3 and 9, 3 times 9 equals 27. Okay, 39, 27. That's how you remember how many books there are in the Bible. It's not a hodgepodge collection of verses. Real people wrote real letters and real messages to other real people in real times, in specific settings, in their language, in their culture, using their words. So you pay attention to the context of everything. Now, let's break down that Old Testament. All right, can you remember the number 5? Everybody can remember 5. You've got 5 fingers. Can you remember 12? Well, not unless you're a mutant. But you can remember that there was 12 apostles. There's 12 inches in a foot, okay? 5 and 12. Break down those 35 books. It goes like this. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's 39 books. There are 5 books of law. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Followed by 12 books of history. Followed by 5 books of poetry. And you got to know that when you study those, because poetry is a little bit different genre. And then there are the 5 books of the major prophets. And then there's the 12 books of the minor prophets. All right? Can you name the books of the Bible in order? In any order? Can you name them? If you can't, we'll keep the lights on until you've repented and memorized them before. I mean, it is shameful if somebody could say, turn to the book of Hosea, and you don't know where to find it. How dare you say, this is the food for my soul. I just never eat. Okay? 39 books, very significant. At my ordination council, my New Testament professor, who was one of my questioners, had the audacity to say, can you name the 12 minor prophets? Well, I could, but I didn't. In that situation, when I panicked, when my brain froze, and I said, can you name the 12 prophets? I know the names of the 12 minor prophets. I said, yes. And he didn't accept that. And so in front of all my family and friends, I said, well, let's see. Huey, Dewey, Louie, Sneezy, Dopey, Doc. Guess what I did that night? I memorized the names of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You know them. Okay. Well, I hope you know them. Right? New Testament, 27 books. 4 Gospels. It's like the life of Jesus in quadraphonic surround sound. 4 different perspectives. 1 book of history, the book of Acts. 13 Pauline epistles. Those are the ones, are you ready for this? Written by Paul. I'm going to start my Bible memory campaign. Remember the word Paul. You just started memorizing 13 books of the Bible. The ones he wrote all begin with his name. Then 8 general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. And then 1 book that is totally devoted to prophecy. There's prophecy elsewhere, but the book of Revelation is totally devoted to prophecy. You need to know your Bible. And if you're an English-speaking believer in the early part of the 21st century, you have so many resources available to you. If you don't have and use a good study Bible, you're just being a bad steward. There's so much available to you. It is the Word of God. You know the DNA of it. Revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, illumination, application. A lot of things go wrong if you don't have a good bibliology. We don't have time for any of these, but some people confuse revelation or inspiration with the illumination. They think like, I'm inspired when I read the Bible. No, you're not. You're seeking illumination to understand what the inspired writer wrote to you. There's people that jump straight to application without making sure they have illumination. They're not understanding in the context. You know the famous one? God, speak to me today. I know your word is truth. And so you open the word of God and you say, okay, I'm going to take the first one you give me. Judas went out and hanged himself. Uh-oh. Let's try for another one. Go and do likewise. Uh-oh. Tiebreaker. What you do, do quickly. Those are exact words from God to you. They are the inspired, inerrant revelation of God. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. I don't think that's quite getting the illumination right. They have a meaning in the context. There's the idea God speaks to you in prayer. This one is really popular today. It's blasphemous. You speak to God in prayer. He has already spoken to you once for all, delivered to the saints every single thing you need for life and godliness. You want to hear the voice of your shepherd? Read his book. He wrote it for you. And there's lots of people today that deny inerrancy. Oh, I think it's the Word of God. There's just all these mistakes in it. There's all, you know, it's kind of like my spiritual guide, and what that means is I'll take the parts I like and I'll ignore the rest. I threatened to you that we would finish 2 Peter again. One more time. Can you handle it? 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, you unlike the scoffers, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that undisciples without an anchor twist the word, distort the word, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You can actually get confused, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, may you get the glory today for all that we yet do and say to provoke each other to love and good deeds and to honor you. Thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Give us humble hearts that we might seek the ministry of your Holy Spirit to help us understand. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.